The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 6th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Judeans then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. I was warned not to preach on today's topic because perhaps it's potentially divisive. The person who warned me said, Your congregation won't like this. To which I replied, You don't know my congregation. What if everything you think or assume about hell is wrong? What if the view you hold is actually inconsistent with the biblical record, and at least part, if not most, of what Christian tradition actually teaches? Well, as the third installment of our series on life after death, I'm going to share with you what Paul Harvey would have called the rest of the story, in this case, with regard to the biblical view of hell. Your takeaway, I hope, will be this. The Bible offers not just one, but at least three views concerning judgment or punishment after we die. But before we get to those views, I'd like to first offer a quick recap of what we've covered in our series thus far. We began with the Old Testament. We discovered, minus a single reference to resurrection in the book of Daniel, plus a few scattered references to Sheol, which is the underworld, the authors of the Old Testament generally seem to be unconcerned with the prospect of life after death. Instead, their focus, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer observes, is this life and this world as created and preserved by God. Their hope was not in life after death, but a long life before death, to be saved not from the fires of hell, which as a concept did not exist at the time, but from what the Psalms refer to repeatedly as the pit, the abyss, or more famously, the valley of the shadow of death. We see this also in the Old Testament book of Job. After Job, you may recall, loses everything, yet still remains faithful to God, God rewards Job by extending his life such that he dies in old age, quote, full of days. The hope, in short, was for more life in this world, not for eternal life or life beyond the grave. A full, long life, according to the Old Testament, was a blessing from God. In the New Testament, likewise, the focus largely remains on, surprisingly, life before death, not life after. According to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry was to bring about the kingdom of God on earth, which is that for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Only the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, speaks extensively of eternal life, which Jesus says has already begun insofar as we trust in him, his words, and of course, his way of being. Indeed, eternal life, pointed out last week, seems to be a disposition or way of being, one which we can cultivate in worship. We die, for example, to ourselves by confessing our sins, our self-centeredness, our self-preoccupation before God. This is something we do on festival days still in this congregation. We confess our sins at the beginning of the service. We are next raised to new life by hearing the gospel, the good news that God in Jesus Christ loves us, claims us, accepts us, all in spite of our brokenness, our flaws, our self-centeredness, enabling us to start over, to see new possibilities in the week ahead, and to live for others as Jesus did. We then receive that acceptance in the bread and wine of Holy Communion, only to be sent, made new, into a broken world to share what we've received with others, to do good to all people, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:10, making the world a slightly better place, hopefully, than it was before. The whole purpose, we learn, of a worship service is to obtain the eternal life about which Jesus is talking in the Gospel of John, to die to oneself and to rise for the sake of others. But what about the life to come, you ask? I mean, in John 6, our gospel reading for today, Jesus not only says that those who receive his presence, or as he puts it symbolically, those who eat and drink of his flesh and blood already have eternal life. Notice the present tense. This is something available to us in the present moment. But that he will also raise up his followers on the last day. What do we make of this promise of resurrection on the last day? Jesus tells his followers he will raise them up on the last day, yet at most of the funerals over which I preside, and that includes over half a dozen in the last several months, I never hear people talking about the resurrection. I hear people talking instead about the deceased being up there in heaven, looking down on us as we, like ants marching, go on with our busy everyday lives. But what about the resurrection? And if, unlike Jesus in today's gospel, we insist on talking about heaven, what also about its unpopular counterpart, hell? We all know the popular view of hell, don't we? If you're good, or in more conservative Christian circles, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, then you'll go to heaven after you die. On the other hand, if you're bad, if you're Presbyterian, for example, or if you refuse to accept Jesus, to confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, as Paul says in Romans 10:9, then you will go to hell, where you will suffer eternally and where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet here's the catch. Paul, neither in Romans 10, the passage I just cited, nor anywhere else in his letters, ever mentions hell. Not even once. Welcome, dear friends, to the rest of the story when it comes to what the Bible actually teaches about hell and how it often differs with what we assume hell is today. Again, Paul, the most famous writer of the New Testament, never mentions hell once in his letters. Now, as far as I can tell, the Bible contains not one, but as I indicated earlier, at least three views concerning the prospect of punishment or judgment after we die. Since I just mentioned the Apostle Paul, let's start with him. What's his view? For Paul, death is the problem, not the fires of hell. According to Romans 5:12, it entered the world through the sin of Adam, subjecting the whole world to its dominion, including us, human beings. To be clear, death does not, for Paul, come from God. It is not what God intended when God created the world, nor is it part of God's will. Instead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, death is the enemy of God. When it comes to what we need to be saved from, as it was for the psalmist in the Old Testament, the answer again is not hell for the Apostle Paul. It's death. So when it comes to the first form of punishment possible for, say, sin, the answer is not eternal torment in hell, but death, or more graphically, annihilation. Rather than torturing evildoers forever, the wrath of God, which Paul speaks of occasionally, simply annihilates them. It extinguishes their consciousness, or so it would seem, after we die. We see this as an implication in the teachings of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where 90% of all references to hell in the New Testament occur. Now, the Greek word for hell that Jesus uses is, perhaps you know this, Gehenna, which was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where, according to later rabbinical tradition, there were fires. Archaeological evidence also tells us that Gehenna was a place where Jews buried their dead. So, of course, there is going to be weeping, suffering, and the proverbial gnashing of teeth. Jesus, therefore, uses Gehenna and its unquenchable fire, my predecessor apparently emphasized this quite often, as a metaphor for life apart from God. A metaphor for life apart from God, or according to Mark 9, 42-48, for life lived in opposition to the kingdom which Jesus was bringing about here on earth. As for the destructive potential of such fire, Jesus specifies it directly in Matthew 10:28. Listen very closely. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, he says. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Let me repeat that. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, what does this tell us, this passage from Matthew, about the duration of God's punishment for those who go to hell according to Jesus? If both body and soul are destroyed in hell, then how can punishment be eternal? What's left if the soul itself is destroyed, or as Jesus, or as Paul might say, annihilated? Sure, the fire itself may be unquenchable or eternal. Medieval Christians reasoned this based on the recurrence of volcanoes, assuming the fire from them was the result of hell literally beneath our feet. But the punishment can't be, it would seem, if body and soul are destroyed, right? Our first option regarding punishment for wrongdoing or lack of faith in Jesus, after we die, therefore, according to the implication of the passage I just read, as well as the teachings of Paul, is annihilation, not eternal hellfire. God blots out the transgressors so completely, just as so many transgressors in this life blot out the lives of other human beings. But wait, you say, aren't there some passages in the Bible that speak of God's punishment after we die as ongoing, even everlasting? Well, the answer is yes. This is what keeps televangelists in business. According to Daniel 12:2, we have one reference to it in the Old Testament, a reference to resurrection. When the end comes, Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting contempt and shame, both are there. Yet notice what's missing. Daniel never mentions hellfire. And Paul, who adopts a very similar view, possibly based on this passage, does something else. According to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that since all die in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ. And then Paul tells us the order in which this will occur. Christ will be the first fruits of the new creation. And then when he returns, all those who belong to him will be raised as well. Then Paul says he'll destroy every ruler and power. And finally, Paul says he'll destroy death itself. Now, what do you notice here? With the exception of rulers and powers, whom God destroys, God raises in Christ all people, according to Paul. Those in Christ first, but ultimately, it would seem, everyone else. We hear nothing, in other words, in Paul about eternal hell or some being raised to glory while others are being raised to everlasting shame, as Daniel says. Paul simply says that all will be raised in Christ, affirming, it would seem, that God in Christ loves us no matter what, or as one African-American preacher once put it, that Jesus loves you and there ain't nothing you can do about it. Dear friends in Christ, when it comes to the question of hell or judgment after we die, the biblical record gives us multiple options, not just one, but at least three, as far as I can tell. To repeat, there's the annihilationist view, which holds that God destroys the wicked, body and soul, in what proponents call an act of mercy. After all, some wonder, what kind of loving God would punish even evildoers eternally? There's second, what I call the eternalist view, which holds, as Daniel 12 says, that some, whether on earth or in hell, will experience everlasting shame or suffering, what Jesus occasionally refers to in the Gospel of Matthew as eternal torment. But there is, thirdly, the universalist view, which bets on a gracious God, or what the book of James in chapter 2 calls the triumph of mercy. A gracious God who in Jesus Christ ultimately leaves no one behind, either to suffer or to be snuffed out. A view approximated in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul again says all will be raised in Christ, and one evident in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where Paul says that in Christ, God was reconciling the whole world to himself, not just some, instead of others. For my part, while life after death remains a profound mystery, and while my biggest fear is that we are creating hell on earth when it comes to global warming and overpopulation, I am content with the third of these options, at least insofar as salvation ultimately rests in God's hands, not ours. I see nothing wrong, therefore, or unchristian, in hoping at least for the last of these options, the universalist view, to be true. For as 1 Timothy 4:10 says, and I quote, "We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially, but not only, those who believe." What about you? What do you make of hell now that you know it's one option among several in the Bible? Now that you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Amen.